Church, we're going to continue this morning in Acts. We're in Acts, the end of Acts 6, going through Acts chapter 7 in this series. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. The ushers, as they walk by, if you want a physical copy of a Bible, you just wave at them. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. We're not going to read all of the text today. It would take a while just to read through all of it. But the title of today's message is suffering. Now, I know that excites you. You're all, great, what are we going to get into? I pray that before today's over, that you'll have a larger perspective of this thing that we call suffering. We're going to talk about the first martyr of the church, which is Stephen. We looked at Stephen last week. As a matter of fact, he's the first name listed of those who were chosen in the early church to try to help with this challenge that we're having in distribution of food to the Hellenist widows. And so, but there were other things that Stephen was doing. He was also preaching and teaching, and scripture says that there were mighty works that God was, and signs that God was doing through Stephen. So we're going to look a little bit at his life and then the message that he preaches just before his life is taken. It's interesting, there's a quote that I came across this week by Peter Berger, who's an American sociologist, was an American sociologist. And sociology, is, as you know, is just the study of how human beings relate, how they interact, what shapes culture. And Peter Berger said this, that in every culture throughout human history, there is always there's an attempt, at least, to have an explanation that bestows meaning on the experiences of suffering evil. In other words, there's always this attempt to try to give meaning and purpose and value to things that we would rather not have in our life. When suffering comes, when hurt comes, when loss comes, how do we attach meaning to that? And the interesting thing is that, according to sociologists, and I don't disagree with them, that the modern Western culture is probably the worst in human history at being able to do that. And I think there are a number of reasons for this, but one is that I think sometimes we fail to recognize the time in which we're living. And I know that often, even as believers, we'll talk about how bad the times are. And in many ways, that is true. When you look at man's willfulness and sinfulness and all, that always seems to be getting worse. But in many ways, at least the way sociologists would measure it, we live in an unprecedented time in human history. As a matter of fact, let me give you two examples to illustrate what I mean. These are two markers that have been used by sociologists throughout the years to try to determine what people were experiencing and the level of suffering that people experience. And the first one is famine-related hunger and death. Famine-related deaths has always been, now that sounds strange to our American ears in the 21st century, but malnutrition and starvation have been a common part of human history throughout the centuries. As a matter of fact, if you take and look back from 1970 to the present day, so basically 55 years, there's a roughly 10 million famine-related deaths worldwide, globally. You think, wow, that sounds like a lot. But if you take the previous 50 years from 1915 to 1970, there were nearly 10 million family, or 100, I'm sorry, 100 million famine-related deaths, near 10 times as many. And if you go pre-1900, the numbers just get worse. As a matter of fact, I'm of Irish descent, which is probably not a surprise to any of you when you look at me. But in Ireland, in the late 1840s, early 1850s, over a five-year span, they lost 25% of the Irish population in about 5 years. About half of them died of starvation. The other half left because of migration so they wouldn't starve. Most of them coming to the United States. Famine has always been a part of human history and, quite honestly, has played a much greater role in the world in previous generations than it does now. Again, granted, people are still hungry. There are still people who have malnutrition and die of starvation, but those numbers are lower now than they have ever been in human history. Let me give you another one. that sociologists use, and that's child mortality. Losing a child, a boy or a girl, before they reach adulthood has been common in human history. As a matter of fact, prior to the 1900s, one in every two children would die before they reached adolescence. And that was globally, that was worldwide. I'll never forget, years ago I saw a movie, a very powerful, I won't say well-made movie. It was one of those, it was one of those Christian movies with a strong message but a weak budget. But it was of John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe was one of the early translators translating God's word into English. And I remember, but he was also a priest, and he was walking down the road, and he saw this. I'll never forget this scene. He sees this couple, and the woman is crying, and the husband's trying to comfort her, and he stops and he says, "What's going on? What's wrong?" And the husband says, "My wife is inconsolable because our child has died." And he goes, now, he said, and this was the line I've never forgotten. I saw this movie 30 years ago. He says, "I try not to get too attached to the wee ones until they're at least 6 or 7, because so many of them die." And it was, I didn't really pay any attention to it until I did study later. But that is common throughout human history, that half, think about it, half of your children die before they reach adulthood. That didn't really change a whole lot until the 1900s. As recently as 1950, the global child mortality rate was still 25%. As recently as 1950. Do you know what it is today? The most recent numbers I can find is from 2022. The global child mortality rate as of 2022 is 4%. Now, that's still a lot of children, but think about it, going from 50% to 4%. You say, "Troy, is there a point to all of this?" Yes. We live in an unprecedented age, and our focus often, even among Christians, has been more about alleviating suffering than having an appropriate understanding of it. Now, I'm not opposed to alleviating suffering, okay? I'm not opposed. The scripture is very clear about how we feed the hungry and we help those who are sick. And trying to improve the quality of life for people is a biblical concept. So that's not my message this morning. The message is, I think there's a deeper underlying truth that we must have. It's bedrock for everything else that we do, and understanding the purpose, God's purpose for suffering in our lives. So let's dive into this text. Let's start in verse 13. Again, I'm not going to read it all, but I want to give you some pieces, and then I want to show you what Stephen preaches here and how powerful it is. Verse 13 of chapter 6. "And they set up false witnesses," because they couldn't refute what Stephen was saying. "They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place,'" that's the temple, "'and against the law,'" that's the law of Moses. "'For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place,'" the temple, "'and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us,'" that's change the law. "'And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.'" I don't know why Luke just stuck that on at the end of the chapter, but it stirs something in me that I believe that whatever Stephen experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can experience as well. That in the face of anything, including and maybe especially suffering and opposition, that there can be something. I believe you and I were designed to radiate the glory of God. I think that's why Moses, when he spent time in God's presence, came down and they had to put a veil over him. His face glowed. I think we were made to radiate the presence of God. And when the Holy Spirit's at work, filling, controlling our lives, I believe that more and more of that is seen, and it was seen here in Stephen. And the high priest, this is verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen begins to answer him. I'm not going to read all of Stephen's message, but there are two points to Stephen's message. I want to summarize this for you. These are very, very important. Here's the first thing that Stephen tells them. A temple is not needed to meet God. That's what he says. If you look through his message, Abraham, he uses Abraham, he goes back in their history, and he starts with Abraham. This is Acts 7, verse 2 through 8. He says, Abraham didn't have a temple, and yet he met God. He was in the presence of God. Joseph didn't have a temple. That's verse 9 through 19, and yet he was in the presence of God. Moses didn't have a temple. Later on, there would be a tabernacle, but prior to the tabernacle, Moses is encountering God. He's meeting with God. That's verses 20 through 34. No temple. Then he gets down to verses 45 and 47, and he says, even David and Solomon, David had this desire to build a temple, but God wouldn't let him, but it didn't stop David from being in the presence of God. And then Solomon does build the temple, but prior to building the temple, you get a sense that Solomon was seeking the Lord and he was in the presence of the Lord. And after he built the temple, Solomon's heart turns away and he's not seeking the Lord or in his presence. And then, to kind of really put a nail in this, Stephen then quotes out of Isaiah 66. This is down in verse 49. He quotes Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, God is speaking here, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? God's saying, what can you do as human buildings? What could you build that could magnify and glorify and encompass me? I've made all of creation. Your little building or even your big building by your standard, what is that to me? So Stephen is coming and he's saying, if you're accusing me of talking about the temple, first of all, I wasn't. But if you want to know the truth, the temple isn't necessary to encounter the presence of God. Now, this is radical to someone who's part of Judaism 2,000 years ago. You had to have two things. In Judaism, these were paramount. These were bedrock. Number one, if you wanted to be in relationship with God, you had to keep the law. And so they went about trying to keep the law. The problem was they couldn't do it. So God set up a system so that when they failed to keep the law, they could come to the temple. And prior to the temple, they could come to the tabernacle. They could offer their sacrifices so that they could be restored in relationship to God and continue to be in fellowship, in relationship with God. So if you take away the temple and you take away the law, at least as they understand it, you take away their ability to be in relationship with God. You take away their entire religious structure if you take away those two things. And Stephen begins by saying, you don't understand. The temple isn't necessary. You can encounter God's presence everywhere. And our forefathers demonstrated that when there was no temple. The truth of this, church, when we're suffering is the starting place to being able to suffer, to have an adequate view of suffering, and to suffer the way Jesus has designed us to. And that is this belief that no matter where I am, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what opposition that I face, I don't have to get to a certain place to be able to have God's presence, and I don't have to get with a certain group of people to be able. We don't read in here anywhere that there were other believers with Stephen. Maybe there were some in the crowd, but it's not recorded for us, and it seems like he dies alone here. Now, I'm not opposed to Christian fellowship. I think we should have it. I think God's designed it in many ways. But the truth that Stephen is laying out for them and the truth that you and I must receive is that his presence is available to us anywhere, at any time, no matter what opposition we are facing. So Stephen lays that out for them. And not only does he lay it out for them, he then lives it out. He's experiencing it. He's demonstrating it to them. Because he's not at the temple when this is all going down. As a matter of fact, when they get ready to stone him, they're going to throw him outside the city to stone him. Now, here's the second point of his message. The second point of his message is the law isn't the problem. You are. That's the second part of his message. The law, Stephen is making it really, really clear, that you don't have to be in a certain place. You don't have to be in the building that man made in order to encounter God's presence. But your heart does have to be in a certain posture. You don't have to be in a certain place, but your heart has to be in a certain posture to be able to encounter God. You have to be willing to receive. You have to be willing to humble yourself. And then he says the problem that you have is that you're looking at the law completely wrong. You're looking at it and you think I'm trying to destroy it or that Jesus is trying to destroy it. Actually, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. He didn't do away with it. Paul's going to tell us later on that the law is holy and righteous and good. It is the law of God. There's nothing bad in the law. The problem is there's something bad in us that we can't keep it. That's the challenge. The children of Israel couldn't keep it. We can't keep it. Notice what Stephen says to them. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. So you've got a hard heart. You're stubborn. You have a hard heart. You will not hear what the Spirit wants to say to you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. He's clearly identifying Jesus now as the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You wouldn't listen to the prophets who were talking about the righteous one, and then the righteous one himself comes, the one we've been waiting on, Messiah, the one that's all been leading up to, and you kill him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. There's a truth about the law, both Old Testament and New Testament. The law either has to be obeyed or paid. That is the truth. Old Testament, New Testament. The law has to be obeyed or paid. If you go out of here today and you leave church, and I do not recommend that you do this, but if you go out of here and you pull out and you pull up to the light there at Palm Bay Road, and you pull up and your light is red, but you do not want to obey that light that says stop, and you pull right on through it, and you know you cause a 14-car pileup because you went out into traffic, and there's a police officer sitting there at racetrack and lights you up and pulls you over. You had a choice. You could obey the law and stop, but because you chose not to obey the law, now it has to be paid. The law has to be paid. Have you ever noticed, especially in construction zones, you'll see this sometimes. It'll tell you what the speed is. Usually it is torturously slow. And they want you to slow down too. And then often they will put there the fines if you don't slow down. They'll put, and they're astronomical fines. What they're doing, they're saying the law must be obeyed, and if you don't obey it, this is what you have to pay. The law has to be obeyed or paid. And they didn't obey it. As a matter of fact, Stephen points this out. You didn't obey it. You haven't obeyed it. You haven't kept it. Even though you like to say that you do, you haven't kept it. And by the way, we're in the same boat. Notice what James says. James chapter 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. I've never murdered anybody. I've never taken the life of another human being, at least by the Old Testament standard. By Jesus' standard, I probably have murdered. Because Jesus' standard is, if you ever called anybody a fool, you killed them. So by that standard, I probably have murdered. But by the Old Testament standard, I haven't taken anybody's life. But I have lied. I have been dishonoring to parents. And I've been covetous, at least those that I know of. And according to James, because I broke even one of them, I'm guilty of breaking them all. What kind of fine is attached to breaking all of God's law? Your life. That's the fine. All the Old Testament is set up this way. This is what Stephen is, he's laying out for them. Jesus isn't coming and destroying the law. He's allowing you to see it more fully, and he's fulfilling the law. All of it was pointing to him. All of those animals, their blood had to be shed. Their life had to be given because God's law either has to be obeyed or paid. And the price is life. That's the price. When you break his law, the price is life. And those animals were a substitute. They were a picture of what was to come. That's the reason Leviticus 17 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Matter of fact, when you're reading through Scripture, you get to Leviticus, it's like, man, this is a bloody book. It's all about blood in here. There's blood everywhere. Because there, this truth, this principle that Stephen understood, they saw it more clearly than they'd ever seen it before. All of that was leading to this, that God's law has to be obeyed. And because none of us obeyed it, it has to be paid. And the price that's demanded is blood, it's life. And Jesus came. Notice what Peter says, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Remember, Stephen calls him the righteous one. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If someone ever says to you, do you have to keep the law in order to go to heaven? The answer is yes, you do. You have to keep it, every part of it. And then it gets quiet. Why? Because you know, just like I know, I haven't kept it. And according to James, if I broke just one part of it, I've broken it all. This is what Stephen is doing. He is showing them, he's presenting to them grace. He is showing them Jesus is the one who came and fulfilled the requirement of the law. Because we couldn't obey it, he paid it. And they would not hear it. They would not humble themselves. They could not hear it. Some today cannot hear it. We keep thinking, I just have to be a better person. I just have to do better. I just have to improve. No, you don't understand. It's not about improving. That's a human standard. God's standard is, you break my law, life is required. But I love what Peter says, and this is going to be repeated in Hebrews and a number of places. Jesus died once for all. One time for all. All my sin, all your sin, all sin. He died once for all. So, I can encounter God's presence anywhere. A temple is not necessary for that. But what is necessary is a heart that's willing to receive grace. If your heart is not willing to receive grace, and I don't mean just one time, you have to continually be willing to receive grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You have to be willing to receive it. A heart that will receive it. Look at their hearts, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. I guess they growled at him. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, third time, said this of Stephen, that he's full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now here, folks, I want to share with you something that for me is life-changing. It is, and the more I've grown to understand this through the years, it is more life-changing. It's more transformational the more I understand it. When Stephen looks up by the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees into heaven. He sees spiritually what others cannot see. He sees Jesus standing next to the Father who is seated. That's the implication that we have. God there in his glory, Jesus standing next to him. It's hard for us again to imagine because we are 21st century Americans, but remember most of the world, including the world of this day, they are used to monarchies. They're used to Caesars. They're used to kings and queens. They're used to people who are sovereign. As a matter of fact, they would call them. They would say, our sovereign, the one who has authority, all authority over us. And so in that day and throughout most of human history, when you talked about the throne room, you were also talking about the courtroom because often that's where people would come for justice. That's where they would come to have a decision. That's where they would come to get justice for whatever they were involved in. And so what you have, in a real sense, what Stephen is seeing, is he's seeing into the throne room of heaven, or you could say the courtroom of heaven. And who is there advocating for him? Jesus. That's what Hebrews says, right? That he is there ever interceding on our behalf. He is our advocate. I want you to get a picture of what's happening here. On earth, they're grinding their teeth and growling and grunting at him, and they're enraged, and they're looking, they're pulling off their coats and looking for rocks. All right, that's what's happening on earth. You know what he sees? He sees Jesus advocating on his behalf. He's like, Jesus is like, Father, he's one of ours. He's in me. He's one of us. While the human court was condemning him, a heavenly court was advocating for him. And he saw it. I believe that the key to suffering here is the ability the Spirit gives to recognize that heaven advocates for me when earth accuses me. When people accuse me, when people are against me, but heaven is advocating for me. And Stephen sees that. It doesn't appear that he paid much attention at all to the people that were around him and what they were doing and what they were about to do. I can encounter God anywhere. I don't need a certain building or place to be able to do that. But I do need a heart posture that receives grace and that recognizes that God is for me even if people are against me. That's hard in a day. Not only are we very accustomed to trying to alleviate all suffering, we're also very accustomed to trying to have people's approval. You say, Troy, this is not good. This is not fun. I don't like the idea of suffering and loss. I don't like the idea of martyrdom. I don't like the idea, and again, I don't know if any or all of us would ever be martyrs. But I do know that all of us are called, like Stephen, to give glory to Jesus no matter the situation, even if it means human, even if we're condemned in the human court of law, in order to be advocated for in heaven's court. But there is hope in this message. Stephen gives these two points which they don't receive. I'm praying that you and I will receive them. And then Luke tells us a little bit more that gives us hope when we suffer for Jesus' sake. I'm glad that Luke didn't end the passage where he did. He kept going. So notice what it says, verse 57. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. It's like, we're not going to listen. La, 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 we're not going to listen. And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. If you're not familiar with stoning, they just picked up big rocks around and threw them at them and hit him with them until he died. That's stoning. And the witnesses laid down their garments, the witnesses being the ones who were going to stone him, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. We're going to meet him later in Acts. We're going to know him as the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, this is Stephen calling out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I love this. He's not railing at them. He's not accusing them. He's not fighting against them. His eyes are on heaven. He says, Lord, receive me. I'm yours. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know all of the ways, all the evidence that what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but I guarantee you this is one of them. The ability to pray, to care about the people who are killing you while they're doing it, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, but we're in chapter 8 now, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't over with Stephen. It was just getting started. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, is what the Lord had told them at the beginning of Acts, that you're going to start here in Jerusalem and you're going to go to Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. They had just got stuck in Jerusalem. So what the Lord told them is now happening. They're going to those places. God-fearing men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. I love that that's in there too. Luke puts that. We can suffer for Jesus and want his glory and have the right perspective and have an adequate view of suffering and still mourn when there's loss. You can have both those at the same time. It's not unholy or ungodly to mourn the loss. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Luke told Theophilus at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, because Dr. Luke wrote them both. He said, Theophilus, I am going to try to lay out for you an orderly, complete account of all that I have personally witnessed and those that I have interviewed who are witnesses. They were firsthand witnesses to these events. So I began to ask my question. This is the second longest sermon or message in the New Testament, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. It's long. There's a lot of detail in it. How did Luke get all the detail of this? Well, Luke was a traveling companion and a friend of someone we know as the Apostle Paul. He heard all of these details from Paul, who at the time was Saul, who was there approving of Stephen being stoned. He was actually watching over the garments while it happened. He was a young man then, Luke said. He's an older man when Luke is traveling with him. And he's telling them all these details. And if you read the writings of Paul, you will see these two truths permeate everything that Paul wrote. First of all, that you don't have to have a temple to be able to encounter the presence of God. As a matter of fact, Paul is the one who told us that we are his temple. So that theme permeates Paul's writings. And Paul is also the one who over and over again tells us the law is good and holy and righteous. The problem isn't with the law, the problem is with us. And since we couldn't keep it, Jesus died and paid what we could not pay. And that message is going to go through it. Paul is going to write over half of the New Testament. Arguably, you could say that Paul, as far as human beings go, has had more influence and greater impact on the Church of Jesus Christ than any other human being. Where were the seeds planted? That day at the stoning of Stephen. He didn't see it right away. Stephen didn't get to see it. He went to be with the Lord. And it would take a little time. Those seeds would have to have other influences working on them. But Paul would have his own encounter with Jesus on a road going to Damascus. And he'd be changed. He would understand that what he was fighting for, what he had been fighting for, was a religious system that denied the very God that he thought he was worshiping. And he was changed. And as a result, through him, I mean, we will only know when we get to heaven the impact. Just think of the writings, all the writings of Paul in the New Testament. I mean, most of what we do in church today and how we operate, much of that comes from the writings of Paul. So here's the hope. No matter what I suffer now and no matter what I see now, what God does with suffering, because he values it, is that he often chooses to take and use that suffering to plant seeds that produce a harvest, that produce fruit that you may not even see until eternity. And so there's hope in it. There's hope. Suffering is not for nothing. And it's not because it's not because he's abandoned you. As a matter of fact, our very first point proves the fact he hasn't abandoned you. He's closer. He's willing to be close to you at that moment. We tend to abandon him. He doesn't abandon us. Well, us, Lord, if you come. Many of you have experienced suffering and loss in your life. Many of you. Some are doing, you're going through it now. Sometimes when we go through loss, we ask the question why, and there aren't good answers to that, honestly. I mean, there are answers, but I haven't found most of them to be very helpful. We often try to explain, well, this is what God is probably doing. I don't know that we will know until we see him face to face all that he was doing, all that he was working. Stephen didn't. Sometimes we get bitter, disillusioned with Jesus because we go through suffering. I love the fact that John the Baptist is one of those. Don't you remember how John the Baptist said early on in Jesus' ministry, he's baptized, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And then later when he's in prison and right before he's beheaded, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? I think John was disillusioned a little bit. Lord, this isn't what I expected. This isn't how I thought this would go. Are you who I thought you were? By the way, it's always a good thing in our life to ask Jesus, are you really who I thought you were? He loves to answer that question. He says, no, I'm more than you thought I was. You're like Job. You've heard about me. Now I'm going to let you see me. I'm going to let you encounter me and experience me. In a way that you couldn't know. And more often than not, God's, his approved way of doing that is through suffering. I don't know why it is. I just know it is. But it would do such a work in Paul that he would later say to live is Christ and to die is gain. He told the Colossians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including dying, do all to the glory of God. I don't understand all that I know about this, but I do know from firsthand experience that sometimes as we live and we go through life, we get a glimpse of what God's doing, and I think in eternity, we'll get to see it in its entirety. I don't think my parents or I had any idea that 45 years ago, when my sister was burned and then when she ultimately died, that God would take what he did in our family and give me opportunity to share that story and the work of God to groups large and small all over this world. I had no idea. I was 13. I had no idea. You have no idea what God wants to do to your suffering and loss. But I promise you this, he's a redeemer, and he does not waste it, and he does not take joy in your hurting and your pain. He does not. As a matter of fact, he does the exact opposite. He comforts us in our hurting and our pain. He reveals himself in ways we've never known. And then he takes and allows us to communicate it in such a way that it brings glory to him and joy to us. All these years later, I can talk about my sister, and it's easy. It's joyous in ways. Not that she suffered. Not that we lost her, but what God did through it. Stephen demonstrates this for us. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts, they are suffering and God delivers them now on earth. They're in prison, he takes them out. They're coming against them. You see God's hand. He works supernaturally and delivers them. With Stephen, he delivers them a different way. He just takes him right on out of this world. Either way, God delivers. Either way. That's who he is. I hadn't planned on reading this verse, but I saw it a little while ago before I came in here. And I'll read it to you as we close this morning. This is out of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, that's us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's like, whoa, this is strange. I think, again, because of the culture that we live in, it seems strange when suffering or loss, pain comes. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Lord, I'm asking you to do a deeper work in me and in us and give us a more adequate view of suffering. I pray, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, fill me. Cause my face to shine when opposed. And cause my heart to love even more when wronged. I pray that for each one here, that our face would shine when opposed and our hearts would love more deeply when we're wronged and sinned against. And Lord, that we would trust you, the judge of all, the king of all. You'll sort all of it out. You'll dispense justice as it's needed, as you see fit. Lord, I pray you do such a work in my heart that I'd be like Stephen, that I would pray not for justice, but for mercy. That's what he's praying for them. Lord, don't hold this sin to their account. He's not praying for justice. He's praying for mercy on them. He's not praying that they would get what they deserve, but they would receive what they don't deserve. Lord, do that work in me. Do that in us. May we demonstrate to you and to the world that we have been changed, that we really are that temple filled with your Holy Spirit, the place where we can encounter you no matter what. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in me and in this place. I thank you. I ask for more. Now, church, I'm going to challenge you in this. And you can continue as the Lord leads you, as they lead us in song. But here's the thing. Will you, by faith, believe today that you can encounter the presence of God no matter what, no matter where, no matter what comes against you, that you, wherever it might be, can encounter his presence? They didn't believe it in Acts chapter 7. Will we believe it today? And will you believe the fact that it only happens because of a heart posture that says, Jesus, I cannot do this, but your Spirit working in me because of what you have done, I am able to experience your presence and this transformational work in me because of what you have done and who you are. And I have hope, whether I live to see it or not, that you're planting seeds because of my suffering that will bear a harvest, that you will do that. I'm believing you, Lord. Lord, give us eternal perspective. Give us a heavenly perspective more than an earthly one. Help us see. We pray.